Psalm 100. Did I do everything you want me to do there? A psalm for thanksgiving. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord, Jehovah, Himself is God. It is He who has made us, not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name, for Jehovah is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, His faithfulness to all generations. In order to use something properly, one must understand its nature, function, and purpose. It's true of machinery. 25 years or so ago, when computer companies began to put CD players in their desktop computers, none of us knew what a CD was. And so they began to get complaints on the helpline. People would call in and they would say, "My cup holder broke." Well, it makes sense. We don't read directions, do we? And so you push the button and out comes this thing. And it's just the right size for a coffee cup or a Coke bottle. So put it in there. And what do? You break it. And you break it because it's not designed to hold the weight of a cup or a bottle. And so you use it contrary to its nature and purpose, and you break it. Now, that's true with machinery and mechanical things. It's also true philosophically. It's true exegetically and theologically. If we don't use things consistent with their nature and purpose, we do damage. We do damage to the thing, and spiritually we do damage to ourselves. Now, I say that this is particularly true with respect to worship. And I submit to you that one of the primary reasons today, in the last 20 years, that we've been having the worship wars in evangelicalism, but also in our Protestant and Reformed churches, is people are seeking to use worship contrary to its nature and purpose. And that's because they don't understand the nature and purpose of worship. And they're breaking it, and they're breaking congregations of God's people because of that. Now, most of you here tonight are going to be committed to a proper worship and have a high view of worship. So my intention with you is not to teach you anything you don't know, but to remind you of why you do what you do. That's really our intention the whole weekend. But to start tonight with this big view of worship and what it is all about. And there's really no better place to do so than Psalm 100. You notice in its title that it's called a psalm for thanksgiving. It is a psalm to direct us in giving thanksgiving to God. Moreover, where it falls in the Psalter is very important. It concludes a wonderful little section of Psalms, Psalm 93-100, that I refer to as Messianic Kingdom Psalms. This section begins, "Jehovah has assumed reign," and that is Jehovah the Son. This section of Psalms declares the messianic reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 93 sets out all the themes that will be developed then in 94-100. And because Christ is on the throne, then Psalm 100 concludes this section, calling us to the worship of Jehovah, the triune God, and tells us what worship is all about. And so the theme that we will consider tonight is that because of who God is and what He does, we are to serve Him joyfully in corporate worship. Because of who God is and what He does, We are to serve Him joyfully in corporate worship. We're going to open up this text under three headings: the duty of worship, the purpose of worship, and the basis of worship. The psalmist here gives us a series of commandments. And in this series of commandments, the Holy Spirit sets forth the duty of worship. Shout joyfully, serve the Lord with gladness, come before Him with joyful singing, enter His gates with thanksgiving, His courts with praise, give thanks to Him, bless His name. A series of calls to worship, we could say. Now, we recognize that in the church today, there are those who teach that really in the New Testament, corporate worship is secondary. That the New Testament takes the language of the cultic, of the temple of the Old Testament, and applies that to Christian living. It's the worship of life that is primary in the New Testament. We shouldn't get so bent out of shape about corporate worship. Now, it is true that the New Testament does take the figures of worship and apply them to the Christian life. We think of Paul's exhortation in Romans 12, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices." Paul talks about his life being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice of Christ. And we recognize that we do worship and serve God in everything that we do. Our catechism begins there. Our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And life is to be a life of worship offered to God, a sweet-smelling aroma. But is that the primary use of worship in the New Covenant or in the life of New Covenant people? And my answer to that is no. A psalm like Psalm 100 shows us the primacy of corporate worship. Now, the two are not disconnected. We think in the days of kings, and people would live on the estate of the king and in the court of the king, and they would tend to his livestock and his crops, and they would make his food, and they would do all these different things. They served in his army. And all of that was service to the king. But then the king would hold court. When the king held court, they'd lay aside their work clothes and they'd put on their court clothes and they would come and have an audience with the king. And there'd be a special protocol that would involve. Well, that's really how the Christian life relates to corporate worship. You see in this psalm that God is calling us to worship Him corporately. In the first place, all the commandments are in the second person plural. In the South, we properly translate that, "you all are y'all." The Bible is full of those commandments. Y'all understand that. And so all these commandments are second person plural. They're addressed to the people of God, not to individuals. Notice as well where the commandments focus. They focus on the temple. And so we have in verse 4 that we are to enter His gates with thanksgiving, His courts with praise. The gates and the courts had to do with the temple complex in Jerusalem. And so the people were coming there for their festivals and their special occasions. And other times they would go up to Jerusalem. They would go to the temple complex to worship God. And then you will notice in the third place that the various things that the psalmist commands us to do here all have to do with the acts of corporate worship. We do them together. We are singing joyfully to God. We are giving thanks to Him. We're blessing His name. The bless the name of God really summarizes all the various acts of worship, the things that we do in corporate worship. And so this indeed is a call to corporate worship. Notice that it's addressed to the whole earth. And so we read here in verse 1, "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth." This again is a theme that runs through these Psalms. 96:1. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Psalm 97:1. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad. Islands in the New Testament is a technical phrase for Gentiles. Israel didn't have any islands. This is Gentiles being commanded now to praise Jehovah. The thing is, it's repeated in Psalm 98:3. He has remembered his loving kindness, his faithfulness. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Now, you remember, I've called these Messianic Kingdom Psalms. These are Psalms from the Old Covenant perspective that are prophesying the universal reign of King Jesus. And part of the response to that reign of King Jesus would be a worldwide worship. From our perspective, Christ is on the throne. And thus, all the nations are to worship Him. And every individual who draws breath is to worship the triune God through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King. And I want you to understand before we leave this point that the failure to do that is the most serious and heinous of all sins. It's much more serious than adultery, drunkenness, or homosexuality. It really is. Because it is the refusal to submit to King Jesus. And if you sit here tonight as a person who has his little checklist of self-righteousness, and you don't have these gross sins in your list, and thus you have determined that all is well between you and God, may the Spirit show you from this psalm your refusal to bow to King Jesus in the way that He is determined in faith and repentance, and to reproach Jehovah God through Him, is the most serious offense that you can commit. And you persist in your self-righteousness, your refusal to worship God rightly in Christ according to His Word, He will cast you into hell forevermore. And thus now is the time to repent of your hypocrisy and your self-righteousness and ask God to forgive you for your refusal to honor Him as King. But as this is addressed to the whole earth, it is particularly addressed to the church, isn't it? We've already seen that it takes place in the temple complex, but you see how it's addressed to us as the covenant people in verse 3. Know that Jehovah Himself is God, and it's He who's made us, not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. The first thing you need to see from these verses in Psalm 100 is that as a Christian, your highest responsibility is to worship God corporately. In fact, that is why God has saved you. Do I say that again? That is why God has saved you. You remember when Moses went to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh said, "Why?" And Moses said, "God, Jehovah says, let them go out a 3 days journey in the wilderness that they may worship me." Now, was that a strategy? A subterfuge? Got to get out of here somehow, so let's just make up this one. No. The primary reason that God took those people out of Egypt, brought them to Mount Sinai, constituted them as His covenant people at Mount Sinai was what? A people for His own possession, a kingdom of priests. He brought them out that He would have a worshiping people. What does Jesus say to the woman in Samaria at the well? God is a spirit and is seeking a people to worship Him in spirit and in truth. God did not save you and me to keep us from going to hell. If that's why God saved people, then He would have saved everybody. God saved you and me to have a people for His own possession that would serve Him in all of life, but out of that everyday service of life would gather on the Lord's day in corporate worship, preparing for one of the greatest things that we will do in all eternity. I call it a duty, but isn't it really a privilege? Is it not why Christ then died, suffered and died, and was buried, rose again from the dead? So that we have this access. We have this inestimable privilege to gather with the people of God throughout the world, in each place, and worship. That's really what life is all about. Now, if you divorce worship corporately from the worship of everyday living, then that is a stench in God's nostrils. He says that we are to worship Him in the beauty of holiness, that men are to lift holy hands. But as we live our lives in submission to Christ, confessing our sins, seeking grace to grow, we come out of that into His presence on the Lord's Day. This great duty is our great privilege. What does it look like then? In terms of what is it about? Well, we see here then the purpose of worship. We can summarize it in a simple sentence: to serve God in His special presence. That's what worship is. To serve God in His special presence. In both the Old Testament and New Testament, there are three primary words for worship. There's the broader term translated worship. Exodus 25, you shall not make them or worship or serve them, these idols, these images of God and whatever. We'll talk about that by God's grace tomorrow afternoon. Or Jesus says you shall worship God only, as He speaks to Satan. So worship is the big term. And it has to do with the heart, obeisance, the homage, the adoration that we give to Jehovah God. Now, the second term is the most narrow of the terms. And it's the term that from the Greek word, we actually get the term liturgy. It's the Hebrew word that has the same meaning. And in the Old Testament, it had to do with the particular work of priests and Levites, the discrete acts of worship that they would do in their service. In the New Testament, it's used, for example, in Acts chapter 13 of Saul and the others in Antioch who are serving God in prayer. Worshiping God. And there we have the word that we get liturgy from. And let me just remind you in passing that everybody has liturgy. Just some have bad liturgy. The most flaming, unorganized, free-willing, charismatic service is a liturgy. Because liturgy only means how we have ordered the things that we are going to offer to God in worship. And that comes from that very narrow word. Now, the word that ties the two things together, worship and the specific acts of worship, is the word we have here, serve. Serve the Lord with gladness. Now, it can be used for all kinds of service, for manual labor, for the service of a slave or a servant, but it's often used in connection with worship, as again in Exodus 20. You shall not worship or serve them. And this word then reminds us of a very important truth, and it's one of the first things that's missed today in the discussion of worship, and that is worship is work, and we are never to be passive. So one of the things that drives contemporary innovations is we need to make worship more participatory. Well, the very fact that someone says that shows that they really don't understand what worship is. All of worship, if it's real worship, is participatory because it is serving God. You remember that our confession of faith, when it lists the elements of worship, lists the careful listening to the Word of God preached. You are worshiping God either poorly or well in how you listen to the preaching of God's word in the service of worship. We need to get rid of this Sesame Street approach to listening and to activities and think that I'm here, and if I don't have my mouth open, that I'm simply passive and I'm being carried along. No. Everything that is done in the worship service is to be done by all the people of God as service rendered to God. Not just the things that you participate in vocally, like singing psalms, but in making the prayers that are offered your prayers, in responding to the scripture that is read with faith and humility and meekness, and listening to the Word of God preached as the Word of God with discernment, and then with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind. There's not a place in the entire service of worship, from the call to worship to the benediction, where we are allowed to turn off our minds and hearts and be carried along with the flow. We are to serve God. Serve God. And we need to come mentally and physically and spiritually prepared to do so. If we understand that, then we're not going to have all these little innovations that make worship more participatory. True worship can be no more participatory than it is if we do the God, Scripture revealed elements of worship. But notice I've said that we are to serve God in His special presence. This is dynamite. It really is. You notice that in the Old Covenant, that special presence of God was at His temple. So we enter His gates with thanksgiving. We give thanks to Him. We bless His name. Or verse 2, come before Him with blessing. In the soul section of Psalms, this prepositional phrase, before Him, doesn't mean a processional. It means coming into His presence. So in the Old Covenant, the greatest place that you came into the presence of God was at the temple complex in Jerusalem. Everything related to that. The worship that was being offered in all the synagogues of the towns and villages of Judea, of Israel, all related as spokes of the rim of a wheel to the hub. It's what went on in Jerusalem that made everything else possible and effective. There were the sacrifices, the priestly prayers, the incense, everything that made God's people acceptable and made their local worship acceptable was happening in Jerusalem. And in the Holy of Holies, the triune Jehovah was on a throne. The glory cloud of God was there. And the people knew that. When the faithful went up to Jerusalem, they knew that they were coming into God's presence in a special manner. Thus the heartbreak of the destruction of the temple. But how do we come into God's special presence? Well, Christ is our temple, right? And then we are living stones in that temple. In other words, because of our union with Christ, we have a peculiar relationship to the temple that is Christ. And Paul says that because of union with Christ, we're seated with Him in the heavenlies. Now, here is where a mysterious supernatural transaction takes place. When the pastor calls you to worship, exercising, and do you all use calls to worship? Exercising, I think the keys, the elders, it's their authority, were being constituted, the worshiping assembly of God, and we are levitating, so to speak. Not physically, but spiritually. I trust not physically. We, on the Lord's Day, when that call to worship is commanded, are lifted up into the throne room of heaven. The presence of Jehovah God. Is that not what the writer of the Hebrews implies in chapter 12, verse 22, as he contrasts the old covenant worship and reality with the new covenant? And he says in verse 22, but you have come, not just when you die, but now you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood, sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. And you see, Paul has this in mind in 1 Corinthians 11, when he gets into this whole business that we're not going to get into with respect to head coverings and such. But notice, he's very clear about this. Verse 10, a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. We in corporate worship mysteriously mingle with the angels and the souls of just men made perfect. Is that maybe how Paul can talk about being absent, I'm doing these things? He was aware of this mysterious unity that takes place when the church assembles. But this is why worship is so important. Corporate worship. It's a privilege beyond all other aspects of worship. Private worship is important. You live in the center of the importance of the habits and disciplines of private worship in Colorado Springs, the Navigators. And it is important, but we've turned everything upside down today. Corporate worship is what's most important, because no other act of worship has these blessings attached to it and brings us. We are in God's presence when we worship upon that family, but we are in a very special way in the presence of God in corporate worship. Now, I'm glad this is Friday night because I can say this in perfect innocence. It's always useful. This is why young people in particular, but your parents are beginning to set bad examples for you. This is why we dress up to go to church. You just thought it's a tradition carried over from it became a tradition somewhere along the way. Traditions are good, but when it's a tradition without a meaning, then that's when you have a problem. But the reason that people used to talk about their Sunday go to meeting clothes is they realized that they were entering into a very special transaction. If you were invited to the inauguration of the governor, you dress up. You got some special interview with an important person, you dress up. But we are dressing down to come into God's presence. And I don't know what you're doing, so that's why I'm saying I'm glad it's Friday night. But I have to preach this sometimes on Sunday morning, where they are dressed down. Well, what if people don't have a coat and tie? Well, that's okay. Wear the best thing you got. Get a shirt and set it aside and a pair of clean blue jeans. That those are your dressed up clothes. But this casualness that we've carried over into corporate worship is a complete failure to understand where we are. Whom we've come to serve. I'll see you Sunday morning. Serve God in His special presence. Now, that service consists in this psalm of three things. Two stated, one implied. And the first is, we've already touched on it, to serve God in His special presence means that we joyfully and exuberantly praise and adore Him. The primary thing that worship is about, to extol God, to bless His name, and to do the things that He's told us that He happens to take pleasure in, which is singing and praying and listening and preaching. And He revealed those things to us because He knows what He likes. We'll talk about that tomorrow afternoon by God's grace. And we do those things, but we're offering them to Him. Even as you listen to a scripture read and a sermon, there's a part of you that's offering your listening to God, and you realize that God is speaking to you. So there's this, our services should be full of God, the glory of God, with doxologies and praise and adoration and thanksgiving. And such little today is offered in prayer that has doxology and praise and thanksgiving and adoration in it. And so we serve Him by speaking and singing to Him of His loveliness and His greatness and His goodness. We proclaim His name amongst ourselves. Which leads to the second thing, and in this worshiping Him in this manner, we then commune with Him. You see again in verse 2 and 3, come before Him with joyful singing, know. Now this word's always in the Old Testament an experiential word. It's not an intellectual term. Know the Lord Himself is God. In other words, experience it. The reason that our worship is laid out in terms of covenantal dialogue is this concept of communion. So God speaks and we respond. There's an A-B flow. Now, it's not always A-B-A-B. It can be A-A-B-B-A-A, whatever. But God speaks first. And He reveals Himself to us and His will to us. And He shows us His beauty and loveliness and His greatness. And that elicits from us a response. And we speak back to Him. And then He says to us, I am yours and you're mine. And we say with the psalmist, I've taken Jehovah as my God. You are mine. And I love you. And this love conversation begins to take place. Individually and corporately in worship. As we gaze on His loveliness and we hear Him speak to us and we respond. And that particularly then is epitomized at the Lord's table. Where we handle Christ in a mysterious way. Eat His bread, body, and drink His blood and hear Him speak. We look on Him. He tells us the most tender things at the table. And He promises He'll help us with all of our weaknesses and all of our sins and all our foibles. We can go out strengthened by Him. That's what corporate worship is about. Now, out of this adoration and communion comes the third thing, and I've already alluded to it, and that is that corporate worship then is the chief means of grace. Because God has said that these things that we do are the very things that He does to enable us to die to sin and grow in conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why that the chief means of grace are corporate worship, as I've already alluded. So we serve God in His special presence, in worship, in communion, and in being fed then by Him, that we might grow in conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the duty, the purpose, the last thing that we see here is the basis of worship. Look at the structure of the psalm. It's very interesting. We have two sets of commandments with grounds. So we have commandments in verse 1 and 2 with grounds in verse 3. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It's He who's made us, not we ourselves. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. A second set of commandments in verse 4. Enter His gates with thanksgiving. With grounds, for, and for is because. It answers the question, why? For, because the Lord is good, His loving kindness is everlasting, His faithfulness to all generations. So we have this dual call to worship, each of which is grounded in particular things. And it's these things, three in particular, that give us the basis, what shapes us as we come into the presence of God. And it, we shouldn't be surprised, knowing the Psalms, knowing our catechism, that God's name is His names, titles, attributes, word, work, and ordinances, the way God reveals Himself. And God primarily reveals Himself to us by His names and titles, by His works, and by His attributes. And that's exactly what we find here, isn't it? We worship God in the first place because of who He is. And we read in verse 3, know Jehovah Himself is God. We're here given the two great names of God. The second one, God Elohim, is used over 2,000 times in the Old Testament. And the first one, Jehovah, over 6,000 times in the New Testament. Now, Elohim is God's last name. That's the way you think about it, because Elohim describes the genus of the divine, the overarching one who is divine, and it's the first name by which He introduces Himself to us in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And that one little verse tells us a world, an ocean, about God. He's eternal. He is in the beginning. Nothing else is. He is the sovereign creator, and thus He's all-powerful. And He is in Himself some kind of strange plurality, because the name is in the plural, but it always takes singular verbs. It's Elohim, the plural, with the singular verb create. And that's then 1:26, let us make man in our image. So Elohim's a remarkable introduction to God, but let's say it's His last name. And the problem is that pretenders take that name for themselves. We have a lot of discussion about identity theft. And in South Carolina, hackers just got into the tax accounts and got some 300,000 Social Security numbers. Identity theft's a serious thing. Well, there's a lot of identity theft when it comes to the name God, isn't there? And so all these false gods call themselves Elohim. And sometimes the Hebrew Bible refers to them as Elohim. And so God distinguishes Himself. You see how He puts it here in the text? Know that Jehovah Himself is Elohim. Elohim is His last name, but He has a first name. The name that distinguishes Him. And it is Jehovah. Do children remember the story of where God revealed the significance, the purpose of that name? You don't. Moses was on Mount Horeb, tending to his father-in-law's sheep. Remember, he's up on top of the mountain, and what does he see? A bush burning, but it's not burned up. Now, when you put a log in the fireplace and you set it on fire, what happens to the log? Burns up, because fire has to have fuel, food. But this bush, which should have been burning up, didn't burn up. So Moses turns aside to look at it, and lo and behold, the bush, well, God speaks to him out of the bush. It's a theophany, an appearance of God. And God sends him to go back to Egypt and deliver His people. And he says, I'm going to be your ambassador. I need credentials. So by what name? I mean, he knew who God is, but what's the special name of authority by which I'm going to go back with this message? And God gives him a verb. Say, tell him, I am who I am sent you. I am who I am. See, that verb is the word that we get Jehovah or Yahweh from. We don't know how to pronounce it because the Hebrews superstitiously wouldn't pronounce it. They pronounce it with the vowels either of Elohim or Adonai. But it's I am who I am. But now think about the bush and I am who I am. A bush that burns and doesn't burn the wood is self-sufficient, independent, self-existent. The name, I am who I am. He doesn't need anything else. He is. He is of Himself. He exists of Himself. He's independent. And that's what the name Jehovah means. But it means more, because it becomes His personal name. It's His covenant name. It's the name of the Deliverer. And it's the name of Lord Jesus Christ, Jehovah, the Son, our Savior. It's a precious name, isn't it? But you think about those two names, they summarize everything that there is to know about God. Creator, Redeemer, Eternal, Magnificent One. And he says, no, Jehovah Himself is Elohim. And so you should think much more about those names of God than you do. In fact, I've been doing a series at my Wednesday chapel at seminary, and you can listen to them if you care to on sermon audio, but names of God, because I've become convinced that we neglect the names of God. I've gotten through five now, but we just rush over them because we know what they mean, and they're just kind of for us fillers, aren't they? But the names are always used by the Holy Spirit with purpose. And it's the one we had a little phrase, it gets lost in the translation. The one that really gets lost in translation is Adonai. What a beautiful name. But to distinguish it from Jehovah, well, most of our Bibles spell Jehovah all in caps, L-O-R-D. And Adonai is capital L, small letters, O-R-D. And we miss that. And yet it's a beautiful name that reminds us that he is our Lord, we His servants. He is our husband, we are His wife. And it's the name in great prayers. It's the name by which Abraham argues with God for Sodom and Gomorrah. It's the name that Daniel's great prayer of confession in Daniel 9. Anyway, that's a bit of a sidetrack. But the names of God are there for us to meditate on and think about and get excited about. So even in your daily Bible reading, start paying attention to what names God is using in the passage or passages that you're reading. Because they'll excite you when you start seeing how the name relates to what He's saying. Now, the second thing that we have here, and it's closely related to the names, is His work. Because these names, as we said at the pre-conference, are like the two great pillars. And so the two great works of God are creation and redemption. So He says, know that Jehovah Himself is Elohim. It's He who made us, not we ourselves. He's your Creator. He created us all in Father Adam. He created each one of us individually in the womb of our mother. And He is the one that sustains us, has appointed the length of our days and the bands of our lives. He made you. You belong to Him. He's your Creator. Surely you should worship Him. But He didn't just make us physically. He made us spiritually. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. He is our Redeemer. Having chosen us in Christ from before the foundation of the earth, redeemed us in time, and gathered us slowly to Himself by the effectual work of the Holy Spirit, we are His people. What a grand, grand concept. And the tenderness of it. The sheep of His pasture. Have you ever thought about the relationship of Psalm 23 to Psalm 22? That Jehovah can be your shepherd because Jehovah first suffered on the cross to save you from your sins and then is raised and it proclaims a triumphant gospel message at the end of Psalm 22. And as He gathers us, we are His sheep. That means He tends us, He feeds us, He leads us, He protects us, He does everything for us. We should worship Him, shouldn't we? He's the Creator, and He's the Redeemer. And then just so we don't forget anything else, He gives us four attributes. Now, there's a lot of attributes. I call, when you get the samples, they're kind of like windows on the being of God, because all the attributes are related one to the other. They're not isolated things, but we have to just study them in an isolated fashion. And here in verse 5, we have four grand distinguishing characteristics about God. That's what attributes are. I talk to my wife tomorrow. I'll tell her about this building, about the pillars that some of you can hide behind so the pastor can't see you, about nice color carpet and nice chairs with armrests on them and beautiful windows and this old building built in 1920. And I'll be telling the building about the attributes, the characteristics of the building. That's how we know things. And God lets us know a lot about Him by distinguishing characteristics. And here we have four. And the first one, He's good. Now that's one I bet you haven't thought much about. And yet, in Exodus 33 and 34, when Moses wants to see the glory of God, you know what God says to him? You can't see me because you couldn't take that, but I will show you my goodness. God thinks that His glory is His goodness. We would probably say His sovereignty or His righteousness and goodness. And then when God passes by, He puts Moses in the cleft, which is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He covers over him. But Moses couldn't care less about what he saw. It's what he heard. He says, Jehovah passed by and preached. He proclaimed Jehovah, Jehovah Elohim. And then he proclaims His goodness, gracious, compassionate, and slow to anger. Ah, I love that last one. God's forbearance. Don't you love it? Oh, I'm so appreciative. Even when we're faithless, He's faithful. He does not deny Himself. He's kind. He bore long with those of us who were outside of Christ and in awful rebellion. And He bore with us and slowly brought us to Himself. But He'd be so patient with us as His children because we're so stupid. God's goodness is God's grace and compassion and long-suffering. Now, it also includes in Exodus 34 His faithfulness. I mean, His loving kindness, which is the second one that God tells us here, translated in the Authorized Version, mercy. But it's more than mercy. It's chesed. It means God's covenant love. So it's the special favor for His covenant people. That love that He has shown to you in Christ Jesus. And you know the depth and breadth and wonder of it in your own experience, right? And then chesed, loving kindness, is often joined with faithfulness. They're kind of twins. And God's loving kindness is connected to the fact that He is faithful. He's true. He does everything that He says He's going to do. He's never late. He's never broken a promise. And He's given us a word that is faithful and true. It also means He keeps all of His threats as well. Threats as well as promises. And then we've already seen it in His name, Jehovah, but the psalmist reminds us that He is eternal. His loving kindness is everlasting. His faithfulness to all generations. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. What you read about Him in the Bible is who He is now. What He's done for others, He does for you. And most of you have got a track record with God, or should I say, God's got a track record with you. You know He's unchanging in His faithfulness. Now, do you see how these things relate to worship? Who is it we say we're to focus on? It's God. And so, to enable us to do that, He reminds us here then of a great deal about Himself. And we've just scratched the surface. Because He wants us to enter His courts with thanksgiving because we have prepared ourselves by meditating on who He is and what He does and what are His distinguishing characteristics so that when we come and join with the people of God, we're not having to depend on others to cause our hearts to begin to be kindled with love and passion. You see, I left out the part that we are to worship Him exuberantly. Reformed people really get a little tense with shout joyfully to the Lord. You sing joyfully. I don't know any congregations that sing better than y'all's congregations. But shout. What does that mean? Shout joyfully to the Lord. I know what I think it means. I don't know if I have time to tell you. I don't have time to tell you tonight. Because I want to tell you two more things. But there are ways that we can follow the regular principle and shout joyfully to the Lord. And I'll get to that tomorrow under elements of worship. How's that for a teaser? All right. So we are to prepare. That means that we, individually with our families, are to spend time thinking about God, praying over who He is, so that we come here. We're like a racehorse straining to run the race. I read an article that it's the very dangerous time in a racehorse is when it goes into the starting gate. Particularly those that have to go in first. And you've watched on television, and they're nervous, they're straining, and they can hurt themselves. And what? They have been trained to do one thing, and that's to run. And they know when they get on that track what that means. And now they're being restrained. And we should come here having to be restrained. We just can't wait for the call to worship so we can shout joyfully and sing to God. And it's preparation only that will do that. And it's I'm so glad we read sang Psalm 66 because that's such an experimental psalm. Don't you love it? He says to us today and to the people when he wrote it about something that happened hundreds of years ago, come, let us stand at the shore and rejoice. And then he goes on to say, come, let me tell you what wonderful things God's done for my soul. And that's what we're coming here to do. So, worship then is because of who God is and what He does. We serve Him in His special presence with joy. Two implications. You be a little patient with me. Remember, it's past my bedtime, not yours. The first one is, worship then must be theocentric and not self-centered. One of the great complaints today, and one of the reasons of some innovations in worship is, I'm not being fulfilled. I don't leave church feeling good about myself. And we want everybody to leave feeling good about themselves. No, we don't. We want to leave feeling good about God. This is about Him. Not about you. Not about me primarily. You are me primarily. It's about God. If you come to worship seeking an emotional thrill or satisfaction, you're doomed to failure. In the same way that if in a marriage relationship, the spouses are seeking their own fulfillment, that relationship is doomed to failure. It's when you seek the other one's fulfillment that you come into real joy. So it's not that our emotions will be unmoved. You come and seek God's glory, and He will move you to the very depth of your being because you are in His image. And you're filled with Him, but you don't come seeking that. And you surely, you can't possibly want an unconverted person to leave the service feeling good about himself. Because if he did, do you know who was not present? God. Because if the unconverted is exposed to God, he can't feel good about himself. He might be angry. He might be convicted, greatly discomforted, maybe converted. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, he'll fall flat on his face at the feet of God, but not feeling good about himself. If our services are full of God, that's what will convert people. Not services catering to people. Which leads to the second thing, and that is the service is not about converting people in any way. Our worship is to be covenantal and not evangelistic. It's a family affair. Now, I think we should preach Christ in all of our services. And we want the unconverted to come to our services, but we don't design our services for evangelism, not on the Lord's Day. We can preach for evangelism other times. And we don't design our services for the unconverted. No, they're for the people of God. This whole psalm is covenantal. 2004, I was in Israel, and I stayed with an Israeli Christian family when I was in their home. It was one of their son's birthdays. And so I was invited to the birthday party. But that did present quite a problem because everything they did was in modern Hebrew. And they had Middle Eastern food and they sang Hebrew birthday songs. They played Hebrew birthday games. And here's Pipa. Well, they could have redesigned the party. Well, Pipa's here, so we better just have an American birthday party. And they spoke English very well. We could sing American songs and have American food and play American games. But if they did that, whose party would have it been? Mine or their son's? It would have become my party. And when we take God's festival and design it for the, quote, seeker, the person from the world, then we've turned God's festival into their festival. We can't do that. Now, we should not ignore them. We should lead worship in a way that we talk through what we're doing. We should be sure that we connect with visitors and friends that we might bring with us and explain to them why we do what we do. But we don't change it. Yes, it's a strange world. But we don't want to take away strangeness in that sense because it's God's world. It's not ours. So, the cup holder will break if we use it for that for which God has not designed it. But if we seek to use it for what God has designed it, if we seek to use the service to worship and adore Him and proclaim Christ, then God will be honored and unconverted people will be converted and the saints will be built up and edified.